invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, we continue our study, series of studies in this Old Testament minor prophet. I remind you, minor in length, not in importance. Actually, for a New Testament book, it'd be fairly average length, I guess. Short for the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, we will read tonight verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see the truths that you have for us in your word this evening. Father, we thank you for the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which are able to make us wise for salvation. Father, we pray that you would teach us, feed us, stir us to worship you in the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We enter into a new and final section in the book of Micah. As we have looked at it early on, went through some of Ralph Davis's division of the book, which I think is helpful, from judgment to preservation, first part, 1-1 through chapter 2, verse 13, judgment to preservation, that cycle of judgment, cycle of the sins to preservation. And then in 3-1 through 5-15, through judgment to peace. And now we enter into the third. Each of these sections begins with an exhortation to hear. Hear. Now we see that in chapter 1, verse 2. See that in chapter 3, verse 1. And then here the final section, which Davis describes as through judgment to pardon. Judgment to pardon. And we see again that exhortation at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. Hear. Hear what the Lord says. As the Lord introduces this last section from judgment to pardon, chapters 6 through chapter 7, the end of the book. And again, there's judgment. The first part here, chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, 7, is negative judgment, their sins, followed by the positive in 7 on into to verse 20, the end of the book. So judgment to pardon. As we come to our passage tonight, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we come to a courtroom drama. This is the stuff of John Grisham and other writers. If you've ever watched legal dramas, perhaps even been part of legal drama yourself, at one stage or another, you know the tension of the courtroom. You know the giving of evidence, the calling of witnesses, the bringing of charges, the indictment, and of course the tension of waiting for the jury's verdict. We don't get all of this in this passage, but the Lord does call his people into court. And that brings us to the first section of our passage tonight, and that is assembling the parties, verses 1 and 2, assembling the parties. Hear, you all, what the Lord says. The hear there is plural. Hear, speaking to to Israel as a whole. Hear what the Lord says. And by the way, the historical background of this is unknown. Scholars speculate, was it under this king or at this time? Doesn't say. It really is just guessing. But it could be any number of times back then when Micah was ministering in the late 700s in Israel, in Judah. So here is plural, speaking to the people. But then arise, plead your case, are singular. So apparently the Lord says, hear what the Lord says, everybody. And then to Micah, his prophet, his servant, he says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Apparently addressed to Micah. Micah is the Lord's prosecutor. There's an important word here. It's a Hebrew word, but it's an easy one. Rib. You like ribs, right? Barbecue ribs. Well, just one, rib. Although it's pronounced reeve, and it's the Hebrew word for a lawsuit. You get it a lot in the minor prophets, the various prophets, as the Lord brings a lawsuit, brings his case against his people. And so here in verses 1 and 2, that word occurs three times. In verse 1, it's the word case. In verse 2, it's the two words indictment. Same word, a reeve, a rib. Reeve, the lawsuit, the charges the Lord is bringing against his people. So the Lord calls his people. He appoints Micah as his prosecutor. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. He calls the mountains as witnesses to what is about to take place. And he says in verse 2, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. Remember when Jonah was cast into the sea, he said he sank down to the foundations of the earth. And by that, he's probably referring to the bottom of the mountains. It was the land slopes down to the deepest part of the sea. And that seems to be the point here. You mountains, the enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Israel and its sin, Israel and its waywardness, some examples of which we have seen in the book of Micah, the kinds of injustices, oppression that were going on and taking place, inhumanity, cruelty even. And the sense here, he will contend with Israel, is that the Lord will get to the bottom of it all and prove himself right. So that's the assembling of the parties in verses 1 and 2. And it sets the stage for what is to take place. The prosecutor is there. The witnesses are there. And the defendants, which is the nation as a whole, are now present. He has assembled the parties. That brings us to the second part. And that is the arguing of the case in verses 3 through 5. And it starts out with a heartfelt appeal. A heartfelt appeal. We see that in verse 3. Notice what the Lord says. Oh, my people. Right there. We're expecting something harsh. It's courtroom. And yet the Lord begins with this gentle, loving, personal appeal. Oh, my people. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? The point is, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you that you have rebelled against me? You've turned away from me. How have I offended you? How have I hurt you that you have done this? The word wearied there has a sense of being worn out, exhausted, exasperated. In its noun form, which occurs in other places, it has the idea of hardship. Hardship that wears you down, that beats you down. And so the Lord wants to know how he has worn them out, how he has been such a drag to them that they've turned away from him, how he has proved to be so boring to them, perhaps, that they're just wearied and they go away. So first of all, we begin with this heartfelt appeal. We're expecting harshness, and we get this gentle appeal. And then we have a pointed defense in verse 4. The Lord defends himself. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Strangely enough, you would think it would be Israel on the defense. But it's the Lord who's defending himself. He's accusing them of their rebellion, but he's pleading his case. How have I hurt you? In fact, look at what I've done for you. He defends by pointing out, first of all, in verse 4, I redeemed you. Brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. Notice the language there. When did the Exodus happen? Well, it happened some 700 years before this. It happened much earlier, a long time before. But the Lord can say, it's you. I redeemed you. Why? Because these were their descendants. These were the covenant people. And even though it was their ancestors that the Lord actually brought out of Egypt and experienced Egypt, these are their descendants. And so he says to them, I brought you up. They too have benefited from the Lord's redeeming work, not just Moses' generation, but you. It is as if he says that the Exodus, all that went with it, even from calling Moses and sending him to confront Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh's frequent flip-flopping of his heart and the bargaining and then finally the plagues and Pharaoh yielding only to change his mind, the Lord hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart. The scriptures kind of go all over with that. It's the Lord hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardens it. Then finally the plague and the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh says, get out, and all the people are saying, if they don't get out, we'll be totally destroyed. The Passover, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house, the meal they ate in haste. And then fleeing Egypt and plundering the Egyptians, all that they took, and even the Egyptians giving it to them, if only they would get out of their land. All of that is as if the Lord says, remember that. Was that boring for you? Is that a problem for you? Was that tedious? Did I weary you in all of that? Not only did he redeem them and take them out of Egypt, but then he led them. Verse 4, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, Moses, the great mediator and leader for Israel, Aaron, the high priest, and Miriam with her prophetic and her liturgical gifts and leading the women and singing after the crossing of the Red Sea and the deliverance there, and leading the women and singing and praising God for all that the Lord had done. That leadership was a gracious gift of the Lord. He not only mentions redeeming them, bringing them out of Egypt, but I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Imperfect leaders, to be sure, and yet the very leaders God raised up and placed to lead Israel now that he had brought them out of the land of slavery. A gracious gift from God. He didn't redeem Israel and then just leave them without a shepherd to wander in the wilderness without any guidance whatsoever. And he not only redeemed them, he not only gave them leadership, but he also protected them. Notice verse 5. Oh, my people, there's that personal, gentle appeal again. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Who were Balak and Balaam? Well, you remember that from Numbers, perhaps, in Numbers 22, 23, 24, where Balak, the king, he's afraid of Israel, he's concerned about Israel, and so he wants to hire Balaam, a prophet, to curse Israel. And Balaam says, rightly, commendably, perhaps the only commendable thing really about him, he says, I'm only to say what the Lord says to me. And so Balak says, fine, here they are, curse them. And Balaam pronounces a blessing on Israel. Balak, understandably, is unhappy. That's not what he's buying. That's not what he wants. And he's very frustrated. And he says, well, okay, no, that's not what the plan was. You didn't read your instructions. But maybe if I put you over here, you can only see a little bit of Israel, then maybe you can curse them. And Balaam pronounces a very nice blessing on the people of God. And at this point, Balak's about to pull his hair out. No, that's not what I want. And he said, look, you know, if you want me to pay you, you got to do what I want. And so once again, While the curse is expected, Balaam pronounces blessing on Israel. Every time he said, did not tell you. I can only say what the Lord gives me to say. And finally said Balak, great. You know, I was going to honor you, not going to honor you now. Deal's off. Go away. And Balaam does, but not before pronouncing yet a fourth blessing on Israel. Notice what the Lord says about what was going on there. Did I not protect you? Remember what happened when Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. It was from the Lord. He wanted Israel cursed, and Israel was blessed. He protected them. And not only in that event, but from Shittim to Gilgal, which was their travel. Shittim was Israel's location before she crossed the Jordan, and then Gilgal after, pointing particularly to the crossing of the Jordan at flood stage under Joshua. This was Joshua's Red Sea, so to speak. You remember how they crossed with Moses as the chariots, the armies of Pharaoh came, and the Lord tells Moses to raise his staff, and the winds blow and the waters part. Israel's able to cross over. And then when the Egyptian army comes in, the waters come back over them. They're drowned. They're destroyed. And Israel is safe and free on the other side. But then they cross into the promised land. And not only do they cross the Jordan River, they cross it at flood stage. And they go in with the ark, and the waters stop. And Israel is able to cross over. And it's as if the Lord says, was that boring? Did that weary you? Did you find that event tedious? How have I wearied you? What have I done to you that you've so rebelled, that you so turned your back on me? Was that boring? Hardly so. Now, the point here is, yes, while all of this was a long time before Micah's day, that the Lord did that then, and he can certainly save them from the Assyrians or any other threat now. And that's the point that he is making. Isn't the Lord is saying, am I not worthy of your trust to handle the Assyrians now? So we look at that and we say, well, even Micah was even farther long ago than these events he describes were in his own day. What do we make of that? Well, this is a powerful argument, particularly for us, if we extend it into the New Testament. As we consider what God did for ancient Israel, Egypt, crossing the Jordan and so forth, and protecting them from Balak and other enemies, how much more he has done for us. You see, the Lord has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, brought us out of our slavery, out of our bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin, but to death. And he leads us. He leads us, and he provides leaders, raises up leaders for his church. He protects us. He keeps us. His sovereign providence guards us and orders our events in what many ways that we see, and perhaps even in ways that we don't. You know, the attack that never happened, the car accident that never happened, and we may not have even known it. How the Lord guards us and keeps us. You know, is Christ becoming the Son of God incarnate into the world, is that boring to you? His perfect obedience, though tempted, and his going to the cross and dying as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to which all other lambs pointed, being the atonement, the substitute, dying in the place of the sinner who deserves the wrath that Jesus got. Is that tedious to you? To me? That he raised him on the third day, this dead man, crucified, violent death, coming out of the grave on the third day despite a Roman guard, then appearing to his disciples, appearing to many, before he ascends back to the throne of God in heaven, where he rules until every enemy is under his feet and he will return in magnificent, inconceivable glory. Is that boring to you? That's what the Lord is essentially saying to us here in this passage. Am I wearying you with all these magnificent acts of my grace? That you should sin against me? That you should rebel against me? How have I hurt you? How have I wearied you? That's the question that the Lord puts before his people there. It's the question that he puts before us here now. And then we come to the response of the people in verses 6 and 7. And it's kind of hard to know how to take these. And you often hear these verses isolated from the context. And this is the people's response to the Lord's questions, almost as if they're on the stand, although it's kind of the Lord who's defending himself, but the people here are on trial. With what shall I come before the Lord, they ask. Now, there's a couple ways to understand these questions. One is in sincerity. What does it take to earn the Lord's favor? What would please the Lord? However, in context, it's possible that there is some sarcasm or even satire here. What does it take, God? What do you want from us? It's kind of hard to know how to take it. Given the context, there may be some of that, but there's certainly valid questions that impinge on our own thinking about the Lord. And they increase in extremity as we go down through the verses. First of all, would the Lord be pleased with costly worship? Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Burnt offerings were consumed. They were burned up. The one offering, the burnt offering, got nothing from it. Some of the offerings they actually would participate, be able to eat. But the burnt offering was consumed. It was offered up to the Lord. It was gone. There was nothing in it for the worshiper to receive or to eat or otherwise benefit from. And not only that, notice it's a calf a year old. Now, according to the law, Leviticus, a calf could be sacrificed after a week. But for a year-old calf to be sacrificed, they would have to take care of it, feed it, store it, house it for a year. So there's a bit of an investment in this animal. So this is seen as a costly sacrifice. Would the Lord be pleased with this costly offering, this costly worship? Or to ratchet it up a notch, would the Lord be pleased with extravagant worship? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Now, this is the kind of extravagant, lavish worship that we see with King David, or even more, that we see with Solomon. Remember when Solomon was dedicating the temple, all the offerings, all the sacrifices that were given. He and his father David both made these kind of lavish, national, extravagant sacrifices in praise to the Lord and worship of the Lord and thanksgiving to the Lord. So what would it take? Would it take a calf that I've kept for a year and it's burned up and it's gone? Or would it take worship on this extravagant, almost unimaginable scale, kingly, royal scale? But then it even just becomes bizarre. Would he be pleased with human sacrifice? Verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, pretty ghastly. Certainly the Lord never asked for that or commanded that. He did tell Abraham to offer up his own son Isaac, and yet he spared his hand and provided a substitute at the last second. But there were those. So for some, this was not hyperbole. We think of King Ahaz who did this, 2 Kings 6, or Manasseh, 2 Kings 16, to try to manipulate the Lord or pagan gods. Would he be pleased with human sacrifices? What does it take to please God? Well, for us too, we sometimes are tempted to intensify our religious activity in order to give God what we think he wants. Perhaps sometimes so we hope he will give us what we think we want. For example, just frantic activity. You know, feeling like we've got to do this, got to do that, running here and there, every Bible conference, every seminar, volunteering, getting involved in everything possible. latching on to the latest God's way of doing this or that, running ourselves ragged here, there, and yonder. Not bad things. Bible conferences are good. Getting involved and doing things are good. But running ourselves ragged, even neglecting family or other responsibilities, is not good. God may have called you to be a believer in this world, but He's also called you to the vocation that you pursue during the week. And but there's this thought, or you know, if I have my devotional time, instead of 5 minutes in the Word, I extend it to an hour. Maybe I'll pray for an hour. We'll have a breakthrough. Well, maybe. And praying is good, and praying long is good. But there's this effort, perhaps, to think, if I just do more, maybe God will be pleased. But it's kind of a hyperactive view of the Christian life. And the reality is, it starts to border on works righteousness, doesn't it? Somehow I'm earning God's favor by what I do, by being busy, by committing to more, doing more, wearing myself out. Why does that not work? Well, because we're sinners. Because it doesn't matter how much we do. We're not going to earn God's favor. The reality is that Jesus came and said, come to me and I will give you rest. That doesn't mean we aren't busy sometimes serving the Lord, teaching Sunday school, getting involved in Bible study, or even in other ways. But the rest comes because we know our Father loves us. We don't have to earn His pleasure. Why? Because the reality is, God gave His firstborn for our transgression, to atone for us, so that we could be right with Him. That's the response of the people, either in sincerity or irony, hard to know. But then we come to Micah's answer, the declaration of Micah. We've seen the gathering, we've seen the case, we've seen the response. And here we see the declaration of Micah to what they say. Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So Micah says, no, it's not hard. The right response to the Lord, one, it's clear. God has told you. It's simple. What does the Lord require of you but? It implies it's not a whole lot. Not running yourself ragged, not do this and be saved, but you are saved, so now live this way. It's social, to do justice, to love kindness. Justice. What does it mean to do justice? It seems like, maybe especially recently, Christians have made that very complicated. And the expression social justice comes to involve a whole lot of things that are not enjoined upon us by Scripture themselves. When Micah says to do justice, what he has in mind are things that we've already looked at earlier, where people were being treated badly, where there was injustice, where people were being treated unfairly and ripped off and abused and treated inhumanely, treated without compassion, as we've seen in some of Micah's earlier chapters. To do justice means, in biblical terms, simply to treat people right, to do right by them, to be fair with them, to treat them with integrity. It doesn't mean, you know, going up and ascending up into heaven. It's not some Herculean task for us to do justice. Simply means to treat people as we ought to treat them, to do right by them. And he says to do justice, to love kindness. So more than just letter of the law justice, just treating them fairly, but to delight to do so, to delight to do them good. I remember the blogger Seth Godin, who writes on marketing and other things, a book he wrote. He made a distinction between doing the work and doing the art. Doing the work is doing the bare minimum. It's doing the task. And it may be done well, and that's fair enough. Doing the art is what makes it sparkle. It's the excellence. To use an example, say you may go to your favorite chicken place. And, you pay your money, you get your chicken sandwich. But when the employee smiles at you, asks how you're doing, you know, goes out of the way to make sure you get what you want, she's not just doing the work, she's doing the art. And I think that's a distinction that we find here. Justice is doing the work. It's giving somebody a fair deal. It's not ripping them off. It's not treating them badly. It's being fair. But the art is treating them with kindness, with smile, with grace, showing them love, showing them the mercies of God in Christ, and delighting to do right, not grudgingly, but with delight. So it's clear. He has told you, the Lord says, this isn't foggy, this isn't hard. It's simple. What does the Lord require of you but this? It's social. It has to do with our interactions with others. By the way, the whole thing with holiness, you can be holy alone, but holiness is seen in relationship. Godliness is seen in our interactions with others, and this is part of it here. But it's also reverent. Notice the end, to walk humbly with your God. Humbly, in contrast with someone who is arrogant or presumptuous, somebody who's full of himself, somebody who's proud and arrogant, to walk humbly, recognizing who we are, recognizing we live by the grace of God. To walk humbly with your God. That implies that your implies there's a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And this is Israel. This is perhaps Jerusalem he's talking to. And they are covenant people of God. And it reinforces that this is not redemption by works. It's redemption by grace, but the works flowing from that redemption. To walk humbly with your God and to walk points to a life of ongoing communion, fellowship with the Lord, something that's constant and regular, not sporadic and fitful. So if we were to bring Micah 6:8 into our own time, into a new covenant context, it really applies in much the same way. The Lord's told us what is good. He spells out in His Word. What does He require of you? But to love justice, to love to do right by other people, to love kindness toward other people, because the Lord has shown justice to us in that Christ got the justice. And He is just in Christ to forgive us because Christ has died. God is, as 1 John 1:9 says, faithful and just to forgive our sins. Why is He just to forgive our sins? Because Christ died for them. And the Father does right by the Son who paid for our sins, so the Father forgives our sins. But to show that justice, to show that same kindness to other people, and certainly to delight to walk humbly with your God, not God, your God, in Christ Jesus, who's established with you, for you, a relationship with God through His blood and righteousness based on the promises of God in Christ. And you've heard those promises. You've believed them. You've believed in the Lord Jesus. You've repented of your sins and received His righteousness. And so to walk regularly, constantly with Him. What does that look like? Well, it may involve daily Bible reading. That's a good thing. Some daily prayer, seeking the Lord. It certainly means being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, preaching to the Sunday night crowd. Many of you literally are the choir. Here you are. But this is it. I mean, what does it mean to walk humbly with God? You know, to be together with His people, to worship Him. And then during the week, reading the Bible because you're not hearing it preached from the pulpit. Or maybe listening to a good online sermon as you have time. What great opportunities and blessings the Lord has given us with the technology we enjoy to further grow and hear great preaching online. And even preaching today, but preaching from the past. You know, people we did not overlap in life with or would not have heard in person, but can hear because their voices live on. Though being dead, they speak through the internet. Well, this is what the Lord wants from you. You know, as the Lord, as we think about all that God has done for us, how do we respond? Well, we respond in faith in Christ, and with that, we respond in thanksgiving and worship, drawing near to the Lord, putting to death the sin that Jesus died for, so that the Lord doesn't look at us and say, "How have I wearied you that you should turn from me in this way?" That's what He wants from us, to enter into His covenant people through faith in Christ, and then to live in humility, walking with God, showing His righteousness and His mercy to those around you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by Your grace we would do that, that we would know you and pursue you and delight to walk with you. Father, help us to be people of integrity, people of kindness, people who walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.